Good evening. It's good to be with you. I'd like us to turn to Mark in chapter 2, please. Mark's Gospel in chapter 2. I'm not too sure how far we will get through the chapter, so I'm going to read it with you in sections. I've called verses 1 to 12 the forgiveness of sins. It's a passage that you probably know well, but I do hope it will be a blessing to us as we look at it together. And then, time permitting, verses 13 to 20 is following and feasting, as we see Levi, Matthew, being called by the Lord Jesus, and Matthew opening his home to the Lord Jesus. Verses 21 and 22, just a little parable about the cloth and the bottles, new for old. And then verses 23 to 28, if time permits, needs and ordinances. Just to look at that little section there. Dr. Campbell Morgan is a very interesting writer, and she introduces this whole section by referring back to chapter 1 and verse 38. And if you care to just glance back to that verse, you'll see that it's the Lord Jesus speaking. And the Lord Jesus says to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth." Very, very important, I think, to always have in mind that the Lord Jesus came with a preaching and a teaching ministry as he went to the cross of Calvary. And when we come to a passage like this where he performs a miracle, the Lord Jesus had such great compassion that he never failed to meet a need as it was presented to him. But he didn't come primarily for physical need. He came because of our desperate spiritual need, didn't he? Let's then read, please, verses 1 to 12 of Mark chapter 2. And again, the Lord Jesus entered into Capernaum after some days. And it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, who was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise, and take up thy bed, and walk?' But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house." And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." I'm sure the Lord will bless that passage to us, and if we get further, then he'll bless those further passages to us as well, I'm sure. Just 6 or 7 weeks ago at Guildford, we've begun another Christianity Explored course. And there are always great times when you manage to persuade some people to come and look at God's Word with you. And we have quite a variety of people coming. Many of them are young believers. We're very encouraged at Guildford at the moment. We have a contingent of Ghanaians that are very, very enthusiastic. And then a few Nigerians, one from Botswana. Quite a number of nationalities, and it's via a link that we have with Surrey University. A couple of the guys who come to us and are now in fellowship with us, they've encouraged others to come too. Many of them haven't got an assembly background at all, and it's been lovely to teach them God's things, particularly through this Christianity Explored course. And the very first part of the course wants to emphasise who the person of the Lord Jesus is. And it gives five little proofs from Mark's Gospel as to who he is. The first proof they give is that he's got real authority as he teaches. And you find that in the first chapter. The people are absolutely staggered by the way he teaches. They say he speaks with authority, not in the way we're used to with the scribes and the Pharisees. They have to rely on the authority of others. What have other people said on a particular subject? Not so the Lord Jesus. He spoke with authority and they noticed it. The second little mark that we notice is his power over disease. And again, that comes in the first chapter, where the Lord Jesus goes to Simon Peter's home and he finds that his mother-in-law is sick. And what has really encouraged me as we've done this course is to have little things that you've seen many times before, but just re-emphasise to you. And the point they make in the course is the way this woman is suffering with a fever. Now, you and I, when we suffer with a fever, or the flu, or a cold even, as we gradually recover from it, we're a bit slow moving again, aren't we? It takes things out of us, and we struggle to get back into the normal rhythm of life. But eventually, we do. It takes time, but we're back to being able to fire on all cylinders, as we say. But when you look at the incidents concerning this mother-in-law, the Lord Jesus heals her, and she's busy straight away. She can't do enough to serve in the house. It's instantaneous when the Lord Jesus meets a need. And the same thing is seen when you come to his power. That's his power over disease, of course. But when you come to his power over nature, and you look in the fourth chapter, and you see that incident where there's the terrible storm. And they're terrified, aren't they? And the Lord Jesus, he rebukes the winds and the waves. Beautiful, isn't it? The way the Lord Jesus demonstrates that power over nature. And again, it was through the Christianity Explored course that I came to realise that it was a bit like muzzling an animal. You and I, we see a dog that looks as if it's going to be dangerous. And as soon as it's muzzled, all its power, all the damage it could do, ceases. Because it is muzzled, and it's no longer got the ability to do damage. And that's what the Lord Jesus did with the storm. He muzzled it. He said, "Peace, be still." And instantaneously, there was this calm. And if you remember the incident, they're even more awestruck, the disciples, by his authority to do that. They were frightened enough by the storm. They're terrified by the way the Lord Jesus can still it, and it's immediately brought under control by him. And then you move on into chapter 5, and you'd see the incident where the Lord Jesus demonstrates his power over death. And you'd see Jairus' daughter and a little girl of 12, and he restores her to life, doesn't he? He just says, "Talitha kumai, little girl, get up." Just like you and I might shake one of our children or grandchildren and say, "Come on, it's time to wake up." And that's the sort of authority the Lord Jesus had over death. Could do exactly the same. Little girl, get up. His authority over death is demonstrated in that simple little incident in chapter 5. And the Christianity Explored course makes the point that this incident in chapter 2, it is the most significant of all. The authority of the Lord Jesus demonstrated in his teaching, his power over disease, his power over nature, his power over death, marvellous as they are, his ability to forgive sins is the crucial part of the jigsaw. Who is this man? What manner of man is this? demonstrates that he is indeed God, the very Son of God there in their midst. You notice, please, in the verses that we've read together, Jesus is immediately preaching. The end of verse 2, he's preaching and teaching. You're well aware, of course, that there is a great big crowd here because of the way they have to get up on the roof and make access to the Lord Jesus. But I was fascinated to discover when I read the same account in Luke's Gospel that he says this, in referring to this incident, "Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching quite clearly, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who'd come out of every town of Galilee, Judea and Jerusalem." And he goes on to say, "The power of the Lord was present to heal." The Lord Jesus is demonstrating to this paralyzed man his authority to forgive sins. And he's demonstrating it to a large crowd of people. And you'll notice, please, from what I just read to you in Luke's Gospel, that there are a lot of critical people there observing. So it is just the forum for the Lord Jesus to present who he is. And then he sifts those people. Those who are going to believe and those who are going to reject. It's the same going on in the world today, isn't it? Those that will receive and those who reject the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, when I was younger, I really struggled with a verse like verse 5. Because it says at the beginning of verse 5, "When Jesus saw their faith." Someone else's faith having an impact in someone else's life. Difficult to get your mind around it, isn't it? You move on to that incident that I've mentioned where Jairus' daughter is dead. She had nothing to do with having a new life, did she? It was all the faith of her parents who took the trouble to find the Lord Jesus and plead with him. He came and he raised her back to life. She demonstrated no faith at all. But you appreciate what is going on here. The faith of those four friends here, the faith of the parents, is nothing to do with personal salvation. That's where we make a mistake, where we mix up what is going on. You see here the authority of the Lord Jesus to heal the paralyzed man. The man is willing. He wants to be healed. His four friends are pleading on his account. They want him to be healed. They demonstrated their faith by breaking up the roof and putting him down in front of the Lord Jesus. And their faith is rewarded. The man is able to walk again. But the issue of personal salvation, of sins being forgiven, it is exactly that. It's a personal matter. I don't know how many unbelievers you are praying for. My list goes on and on and on. The number of people who I'd love to see come into faith in Christ. And that's my path, isn't it? To pray for them, to speak to them as I have opportunity. I can do nothing for their personal salvation. It's all of God. And it's all of the transaction between them and God. When they come in faith. And it's interesting, again, one of the commentators I was reading up, he pointed out the way that they sought different ways of getting this man to the Lord Jesus. And you get this impression that they're not going to be put off. They're going to persevere. And you and I must do the same. Who's to say that? When going down further down the road, someone's actually going to be saved. And God always amazes us, doesn't he, when it happens. You think to yourself, well, what's different today? I've told them that so many times before. Why has it had a difference today? It's simply because of the power of God's Holy Spirit just working in a person's life. I remember as a young man going to hear Billy Graham. And I was a bit disappointed. I thought, it's no better than people I've heard at Manor Road. It didn't make it sound any more dynamic than many of the speakers we have at Guildford. And yet there was incredible power in his preaching. Why? They said afterwards it was because so many people were praying. And that's your and my responsibility. We pray and we preach because that's what the Lord Jesus wants us to do. If you want a text, it's of course John chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's the whole business of getting sins forgiven, isn't it? It's when you have a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus. You acknowledge that he's your Saviour and he died in your place for you. I love this incident, though, as a gospel illustration. Because as we read down the incident, we saw that the Lord Jesus was challenging the people that were there listening to him. Because the first thing that he did was to forgive the man's sins. And that immediately set everyone thinking. The Pharisees said two things. One, totally untrue, and the other one spot on. They said he's speaking blasphemy. Totally untrue, because the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, had every right to forgive sins. But the second thing, they were spot on. Who can forgive sins? Only God. Spot on, dead right. Two or three of the people doing the Christianity Explored course with us are from Roman Catholic backgrounds. And one of them said to us on one of the discussion times after the DVD, she said, can a priest give someone forgiveness of sins on their deathbed? I said, I'm sorry, that just cannot be the case. And of course, here's the proof of it. Who can forgive sins but God only? It's the prerogative of God to forgive sins. Isn't it sad that people should depend on something like that? Someone giving them the last rites and them thinking it makes everything right with God. When it's a matter of personal faith. It's not something that someone else can do for you. If it was, we'd be doing it for everybody, wouldn't we? Because we know what a great thing it is to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. When I was a kid, I lived in a very quiet little road, and we used to enjoy in the different seasons playing football and cricket and skipping and so on. In those days, you very, very rarely see a car. You could have a couple of hours before a car came up the road and disturbed your game at all. I remember hearing an incident of some lads playing a game of cricket in a street like that, and of course the inevitable happened. The ball went through a neighbour's window and smacked through the window and broke it, of course. Now, they were very, very sure that everyone would know who'd done it, so there was no point in running. And they went to the neighbour, I guess partly because, of course, they wanted their ball back, but they knocked ever so politely and they said, we're ever so sorry, we're the people responsible. And one of the lads had the very bright idea of saying, will you forgive us? And the house owner said, well, yes, I'll forgive you. But somebody's got to pay. Eh? And that's exactly true, isn't it? That's exactly what your Saviour and mine did. He paid such a price, didn't he, for your salvation and mine. And it's on that authority that he forgives sins. And you see, I love the way the Lord Jesus demonstrates his ability to both forgive sins and to heal a paralyzed man. He says to them, look, you're questioning in your minds. Anybody can say your sins are forgiven. There's going to be no evidence of whether it's true or not. Only the Son of God can say, take up your bed and walk. He demonstrates his ability to do both. I guess the man knew in his heart a wonderful peace when he knew sins forgiven. And he would have demonstrated it throughout the rest of his life. But the demonstration for other people to see was in standing up, doing what the Lord Jesus told him to do and walking in front of them all. A demonstration of the authority of the Lord Jesus to forgive sins. And you see, that's the wonderful thing about your salvation and mine, isn't it? Other people can point to great religious leaders. You and I don't bother. We point them to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Lord Jesus said, I've come to lay down my life. Throughout his ministry, he was working his way to the cross with a view to laying down his life. And he said, I've got power to lay down my life and I've got power to take it again. And he would so often link together the fact that he had to suffer for sin, but he would rise again on the third day. And so when people say to me, how can you be confident that your sins are forgiven? How can you be confident that you've got a place in heaven? It's all on the basis of that death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. If he hadn't risen again, like Paul says in his epistles, we would be of all men most miserable. We have no foundation for our faith at all. The Lord Jesus said he was going to die for us. Well, he died for us. But he didn't stay dead. We've got the evidence that the sacrifice was acceptable to God. He rose again the third day. That's the beauty of your salvation and mine. The punishment has been paid. We can be forgiven. But it's on the basis of justice that the Lord Jesus has taken away our sin. And the Holy God is satisfied by what he's done for us. The Lord Jesus gave his life for you and for me. Let's just read the next section, please, can we? Verses 13 to 20. And he, that's the Lord Jesus, of course, went forth again by the seaside. And all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. It came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Now, I don't think it's any surprise that this incident is recorded following the forgiveness of sins. Because we have a lovely incident here of a man who's going to follow the Lord Jesus and feast with him. And you see, nothing could be plainer, could it really, when you look in the scriptures, than the fact that the Lord Jesus makes disciples. When people say, are you a Christian? I guess we should retort, well, yes, I'm a disciple. I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus. And then they have no fear in realising just where we stood on these things. You see, the whole reason that you and I are here today is that the good news has been passed on to us. Other people took the challenge of the Lord Jesus to be disciples and to make disciples. And it's only as you and I accept that challenge and do it that the good news is perpetuated and carries on from generation to generation. As you know, we enjoyed our 80th anniversary of being in the premises at Manor Road back in March. And following our Saturday evening, on the Sunday, I was chairing for Peter Mead, who stayed on for the two, the Saturday evening and the Sunday morning with us. And I managed to persuade the 12 people who are in our fellowship who have all been baptised in those premises at Manor Road to give me a photograph of them when they were young. And then we've got quite a lot of children that come to our all-age service on a Sunday, and I asked them to guess who the picture was of. It was very interesting because it's a lovely situation we've got, where we've got quite a few where there are the three generations: grandparents, parents and grandchildren. And these the grandchildren, they were looking at pictures of their parents and they thought they were pictures of their cousins. They just couldn't cotton on that it was their mum and their dad or their aunt and their uncle that they were looking at. But it was fascinating, and I wasn't surprised. Of the 12 of us that got baptised at Manor Road and that are still in fellowship there, it must have been, I think, 8 out of the 12 that became a Christian while they were still at primary school. Below the age of 11 was when they made their commitment to Christ. And then in their teenage years, they were baptised. There were just one or two that it was beyond the age of 21 when they came to know Christ as Lord and Saviour. It's a great encouragement, isn't it, to you folk who've laboured amongst children, a vital, vital work for the Lord. And only eternity is going to show up the number of people who become followers of the Lord Jesus, because people took the time to explain the good news to them while they were children, while they were young. So in a way, we've got an exception here when we look at Levi. The name Levi, of course, means joined. And that, again, is ever so important, isn't it? As a follower of the Lord Jesus, we need to be with him and with his people. That was his desire, wasn't it? That we should be with him, and that we should spend time in the company of other believers. That's the way we grow. You notice, please, that it says of the Lord Jesus that as he passed by, verse 14, it reminded me of the story of the Good Samaritan. You remember, there were those that passed by, and they didn't stop, and they didn't show interest at all in the needs of the man that had fallen amongst the thieves. Not so the Lord Jesus. Vitally interested, keenly interested in people. And he sees this man Levi, and he sees in him a disciple. Now, the people of his day would have said, look, you're looking in the wrong place here. This is not a man to have a follower, as a follower. He's collaborating with the Romans. He comes from the lower level of society. Have nothing to do with him. You can find better followers virtually anywhere else than there. It's marvellous, isn't it, the way the Lord Jesus goes and meets a man that other people have rejected. I find that wonderful. You know, you and me. Doesn't matter who else rejects us, we've been received by the Lord Jesus. He's got a loving interest in us. Matthew means gift of God, and that's what he became, didn't he, in the Master's hands. We had a man giving a report to us the Tuesday before last, 9 days ago, and his name is John Cartledge. He grew up in a good home. But for some reason, when he got into his late teens and 20s, he decided to waste his life. And he became an alcoholic. And year after year after year, he wasted his time and energy in that way. He said he got to the state where he used to sleep with others on a park bench. And he said the main topic of conversation was, where do we get our next bottle of drink from? You and I would say, what a hopeless case. God's taken him, picked him up, realised Alcoholics Anonymous and every other thing he tried didn't work. It was having an encounter with the Lord Jesus, seeing his love for him and seeing that he could change him. He's now a missionary out in Ghana, doing a great work for the Lord. I want you to notice, please, that the Lord Jesus is picking a man here, and he's a man that, as I say, other people wouldn't think too much of. I was also interested to discover that when I looked at the record in Matthew's Gospel, when he makes the record of the 12 disciples being chosen, he says of himself, doesn't say Matthew or Levi the son of Alphaeus, as others said of him, he says Matthew the publican. I thought that's a lovely little touch. And over you, your and my life, we could say John 9. I like to say I'm a teacher. But in God's eyes, the things I've done wrong are glaring, aren't they? And yet it doesn't matter, because those sins have been forgiven by the Lord Jesus. And there's a man, and he doesn't forget where he's come from. He came as a sinner to Jesus. You and I must never forget that. The church has been so guilty of putting people off coming to Christ. A holier-than-thou attitude has put people off. And it's to our shame, isn't it? We are all sinners in need of a Saviour. And week by week, we must come in confession to the Lord Jesus, or we can't break bread. It's vital that we keep short accounts with him, and that we have an unconfessed sin as we go and meet with fellow believers to remember the Lord Jesus in the breaking of bread. We used to have a brother, this was years and years ago at Guildford, and he had a view, and I never got to the bottom of where it came from, that when you have a natural gift, it is totally divorced from your spiritual gift. I never spoke to him about it, and no one ever said to me, well, he had this chapter and this verse for saying such a thing, because it doesn't seem logical to me. Doesn't seem right. I think one of my gifts is a gift of administration. I learned that when I was in a bank. As a 16-year-old, I had to be meticulous. In those days, you couldn't leave the bank until everything balanced perfectly. If you were a penny out, you didn't sort of brush it under the table or take it out of your pocket and say, well, I'm happy to give it, I want to go home. You had to meticulously go back and find the error. And as a teacher, I became a timetabler. I had to be meticulous. I double and triple checked what work I'd done so that people, I didn't get two classes arriving at the same room, or one teacher trying to teach at two ends of the school. And thankfully, I didn't make too many mistakes. And that spins over into our spiritual life, doesn't it? The opportunities we have to serve the Lord. And I try and do it meticulously because I've got that gift. Well, much more so in the case of Matthew. Here was a man who meticulously collected tribute money for Caesar. He wouldn't let anyone get away with a penny. He made sure his records were totally spot on. And everyone who should pay taxes paid them. That was a good training, because he became the author of the first gospel. And look at his account. Look at the detail. Look at the way he makes sure people can see that their king has come. He demonstrates as he shows the genealogies and so on. And he meticulously takes us through who the person of the Lord Jesus is. Marvellous gift used for the glory of God. And you and I must do the same. As a follower of the Lord Jesus, just a few pieces of practical advice. He's the shepherd and we're the sheep who follow, aren't we? Why sheep? What do? They stay close to the shepherd, eh? That's the place to be. It's the stragglers, the sheep that stay way, way behind, that are in a vulnerable place. And how many people have done that? They've been on fire for Christ, and then gradually, little by little, they slipped away. And imperceptibly, they've moved away from the Lord until they're not meeting with His people, they're not feeding on His word, and they're lost to the program of making disciples. Funnily enough, on Sunday morning, we had a young lady come in, and she'd come in once or twice before, and she said, "I'm really concerned. I found my work was getting on top of me, and I've not been spending time meeting with God's people, and I've got to put it right." It's lovely, isn't it, when people come to that position and they see that they need to spend time with the person they're following. How on earth are we going to be like Him if we don't spend time in His company? Another feature, of course, of following is that we do what we're told. We do exactly what we're told, because He knows best. He never leads us where it's not safe for us to go. That's the guarantee of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't lead us into temptation. When we've said that perhaps in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation," that's not the thought at all. God doesn't tempt, does He? Satan is the one who tempts. His view is to take us away from God. God tests us and refines us, that we might be more like the Lord Jesus. And then I love the fact that as a follower of the Lord Jesus, he invites the Lord Jesus into his home in verse 15. He's in the house now, and Levi is inviting his friends there. And it just reminds me of two aspects. The home of our heart. That's where the Lord Jesus should have a key place, isn't it? The kids sometimes sing this little chorus, "Love is the flag flying high from the castle of my heart. Love is a flag flying high from the castle of my heart. For the King is in residence there. So let it fly in the sky, let the whole world know, let the whole world know. So let it fly in the sky, let the whole world know the King is in residence there." It should be ever so evident, shouldn't it, in our lives that we're followers of the Lord Jesus and He lives there. It should be evident by our heart of compassion and interest in people in that sense. And then, of course, it should be ever so evident in our homes. A lovely gift our homes are to us from God, and how beautifully we can use them for God and for the blessing of other people. I think that's probably the best place to leave it. We haven't obviously got through the whole chapter, and we've not got through all of these verses, but I do hope it's been a blessing and an encouragement to you, as it has been to me. Let's pray together and ask God's blessing. Father, we do thank and praise Thee for the person of the Lord Jesus, the one who went about doing good, because Thou wast with Him. And Father, we thank You for the mission for which He came, to bear away our sin. Father, we thank You for the new, right relationship we have with ourselves through Him. We do pray that might be ever so evident in our lives, in the coming days, please. That our sins have been forgiven. That we do enjoy peace through the blood of the cross of the Lord Jesus, and that we are seeking to follow. We are disciples of the Lord Jesus, learning of Him day by day, and that we want to make disciples of other people too. So, Father, we just ask Thee, please, to bless Thy word to us, and bless us now as we separate, as we just thank Thee for Thy word to us, and all Thy blessings to us in that lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.